Am I my brother's keeper? And you'll gradually work this out as I go on. Now, I'm a serial volunteer. I volunteer. I've had a radio show in Musenberg for 26 years. I do the podcast. I'm involved in my neighborhood watch, law enforcement, and public safety. And one of my volunteering positions is a law enforcement officer with the city of Cape Town. It's like a police reservist. It's quite a bit of dramatic story, so just bear with me. It's got a very solid reason. Several months back, I found myself in a battle for survival. I mean, there'd been a drive-by shooting in our community, and a few hours later, we found ourselves looking for these guys. My partner had located it, and the guy who perpetrated it was arrested. We were part of the team that secured the area. And it was a suburb that was full of drunkenness and drug. And these guys had been drinking for like the previous 24 hours. It was a Saturday night. They'd been drinking from the previous day, and there were hundreds of people around who were really drunk, and it was a very, very tense situation. Suddenly, around us, there was gunshots, and what ended up five people losing their lives within 100 meters of us. So it was really tense, and a call came in from SAPS to say they were under attack in the next street because they had arrested one of these guys and had him in the back of the van, but the community wanted this guy. And so they were stuck in someone's garden, and we came around the corner, and it was just like chaotic. I'd never experienced, I'm an ex-police officer with SAPS as well, never experienced the drama and the tension. I mean, stun grenades were going off, rubber bullets were being shot. And when we saw all of this, there were two of us officers, partners, and two other guys. We came around the corner. We didn't know what was going to happen here. So we jumped out and faced the crowd while the SAPS guys were trying to escape. And they managed to escape out of the area, and it left us, our two partners abandoned us because they went out with SAPS. The SAPS guys have been screaming, "We're going to die, we're going to die." They jumped in my vehicle. I chased them out, said, "Go to your own vehicle, you know, they're going to burn it." And I mean, you do not understand the level of fear, and don't think all officers are these brave guys. I don't watch any of these movies because all those actors act bravely. We aren't brave. We just do the job and we carry on. And these guys headed out, so it was myself and my partner. I couldn't find them. And I returned to my vehicle, I turned it round, and couldn't find him anywhere. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, he came, the crowd in front of him, he was shooting rubber bullets, jumped in our vehicle, screamed at me, "Go, go, go." And I floored the accelerator, and we literally took off on one of these speed bumps and went into the air. And we got out, everything was fine, everyone was safe. But then later we replayed the video, the body cam, the footage. And all you could hear in the chaos was me shouting, "Where is Michael? Where is Michael?" That's my partner's name. And it was quite an experience, having had all this going on. But it was that strong bond that you develop. You keep each other's backs. You look for each other. Something's going on. If you can't see your partner, it's a major thing. And despite all those calls, I mean, when you've got SAPS officers behind you shouting, get out, we're going to die," I mean, it's it's not the easiest situation to be in, but it's that inner, there's something inside that tells you, this is serious, where is he? So my question may ask, why such a dramatic story? What can we illustrate out of this story? And it's very simple. Ross, your elder, your lead elder, this is Ross's life every week in the spiritual world. This is what your elder is fighting on behalf of you. Ross is shouting, "Where is so-and-so?" So I don't want to minimize this, and I don't want to make a joke of it, but this is life when leaders are leading and are concerned about the sheep. I mean, this is just as dramatic. This drama is the same in the spiritual world, because in 1 Peter 5:8, it says, "Stay alert, watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." And that's why your leaders are looking and shouting and trying to find, "Where is so-and-so?" It's a spiritual battle we're in, Ephesians 6:13 says. This is the life of Christians. If we could see into the spiritual world now immediately and see what's going on and see where there's demons and where the enemy is prowling, I think even us who get involved in really dangerous things would be nervous. But this is the world. And when your elders talk about where's Susan, where's David, Josh, it's not because of control, legalism, or numbers. There's an actual physical battle going on out around us. My partner never questioned when I was calling him. He never said, who is he to ask where I am? He's my senior. Why is he shouting for me? Is Wayne in charge? No, I wasn't in charge. But I need to know where he was. For no other reason that his life physically was at risk. So if Ross is anything like me or our lead elder, Dylan Jones in Musenberg, on a Sunday, we count sheep. I don't know if you count sheep before you go to sleep. And I'm pretty sure, as with Dylan, our elder, that it's not to go to sleep. He's checking out who wasn't here this evening. Where are they? Are they safe, in need? Are they struggling in a battle with the enemy, a great spiritual battle? Because sometimes we don't understand what's going inside people's hearts and their heads. I've been in immense battles. I've had to pray myself out from underneath my pillow with Ephesians 4, be anxious for nothing. Some of these battles in our minds are incredible. That's why mental health across our world is in such a state of disrepair. No one seems to have the answers, of course, except within the church. But even in the church with people who are struggling. So these are some defining moments. It's not a numbers game. How many are here tonight? I think I counted 70, 72. I'm so used to counting. I look around, I count everybody. But the thing is, we want to know, are you safe? And that question again, am I my brother's keeper, is starting to make sense. And that's not only your elders or your comm leaders or the people in deacons. It's not only their role to be brother's keepers, sister's keepers. It's there. We have. And the foundation I'm trying to create is for fellowship. As we start to fellowship with each other and create that real depth with one another, we start to look after each other, look at each other's backs. I do that all the time. Where's so-and-so? I know where everybody is. I mean, maybe it's second nature because that's what you do, you know, for my personality type. Maybe I'm one of those guys who likes to check everything's okay, make sure that there's no one bad hanging around the corner. So what I want to look at is this principle of being devoted to fellowship and why it is so important. And of course, we go back to Acts 2:42 to 47, which is our famous, I hesitate to use the word in the context, we come from Musenberg, where all the hippies are, but our mantra, being devoted to one another. It's critical to doing life in communities and congregations. Without it, all the other devotions can't be practiced. If we're not in fellowship, how are you devoted to prayer or to the apostles teaching God's word? How are you going to do that? You know, it just doesn't happen without people being around. Everything else is done, exercised, or created within the context of fellowship. Here we're fellowshipping tonight. We felt incredible fellowship as there's eight of us plus a couple of kids. Just as we've chatted with people, the welcoming people come up to us and chat, how are you, what's your name? That's what fellowship's all about. It's being inclusive in part. So fellowship forms the foundation of the devotion mentioned in Acts 2:42. So as someone with a solid Baptist heritage and someone who loves Spurgeon, I have 3 points. And they're even alliterated with the letter B. So you can make notes or remember. I want to look at the basis for biblical fellowship, what God's word says or infers, the barriers to biblical fellowship, what's going to stop us from fellowshipping like we do in the New Testament way, and then, of course, the benefits of biblical fellowship. So what is the basis for biblical fellowship? It starts way back in the Old Testament in Acts. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 to 12, where the writer states that two and even three are better than one. And of course, 200 to 300, a Ross in an environment like this would be even better than two or three. So this is fundamental to fellowship in the New Testament, and even Jesus states where two or three are gathered in his name, there he is in the midst. God has designed us as people for community and fellowship together. That expression that says no man is an island. We don't do well together. I'm 100% extrovert, and I was diagnosed by a neurodiversity doctor. She's never seen an extrovert more extrovert than me. I've got no time for Wayne time or alone time. My life is people. If I'm down, my wife can invite 50 people around and I'm happy. So I'm designed for fellowship particularly. But maybe if you're an... She's learning. So whether you like it or not, if you're not fellowshipping with believers in the environment, you're fellowshipping with somebody. You're getting that fellowship from somewhere. And God's very specific where he says, we have no friendship with the world. You know, I know out in there making friends, that's cool to lead people to Christ. But that actual fellowship, that deep fellowship outside of the church is with different values, different morals and beliefs. There's no neutral ground. So in the New Testament, the strongest idea of fellowship starts in Acts 2. But before we develop this idea, we need to take a look at verse 37. And Ross actually mentioned this somewhere in the lead up to worship, where Peter preaches his famous sermon. There was a tremendous response, and people were pierced to the heart. They were cut to the heart when they heard this message. The Greek word used here, katanuso, gives a better understanding. It reveals a deep emotional response with the conscience, a deep conviction of what they had done and why they were deeply moved. Now, I don't know about you, but about me, when I'm deeply convicted or moved by something, it usually pushes me to a type of action. It doesn't matter what it is. If you're moved, if your heart is moved, you either want to do something, whether it's praising God, clapping and cheering for something, but you're always moved. So it's out of this conviction and action that the foundation for the devotion mentioned in verse 42 was laid and the common bonds created amongst the believers. So I want to focus on this devoted to fellowship, the other things we can be devoted, but it's the fellowship that we need to focus on. But in order for us to understand fellowship, we need to understand the meaning of devotion. And if you've been in Josh Jen a while, you might have heard many sermons on devotion. We had two by our elder earlier this year. And often we don't understand the full biblical concept of devotion. If you're old, like me, you'll know the old hits hopelessly devoted to you. I don't think anyone actually understands that, because love in a secular sense is not real love at all. It doesn't have that same depth. Now, the Greek word for devotion, it's a long one, and Dylan Jones, our elder, messed up, so I'm not going to try and mess up for you. But that word devotion is a strong, strong word. It means to persist obstinately in a task with unceasing activity or energy, to continue to do something with intense effort. So where we fail when approaching this in Acts 2:42-47, the concept of devotion in our society can be, even the church can be quite foreign. To persist obstinately, unceasing activity or energy. Rather, this describes, and especially at this time with the Olympics on, elite athletes, musicians, artists, people at the top of their professions who have this persisting obstinance or doing something with intense effort. It's not often that I personally do that. I don't think many of us have that intense, unless you're training for the comrades. Who's got a comrades hat on? I saw someone with a comrades hat on. I don't know if you're a comrades person, but that intensity that you need to practice with. But incredibly, this definition applies to us as believers. I mean, it's a real tough one, but it does apply to us. From Scripture, we are held to an incredibly high standard, similar to those in the top of their fields, their professions. For us, part of fellowship is hospitality. In our congregation, Rena and I, we're known for our hospitality. What's your name again? Ross mentioned it. But it's a very big It's but. There's a very big but. We didn't start there. We had a prophetic word 13 years ago where people would be in our house and the smell of baking bread. I don't know, has that happened, the smell of baking bread? I'm not quite sure. But it was a very prophetic word around hospitality. And although we're hospitable people, we have had to build incredibly hard to get to the point where we are devoted to hospitality. I'm either extrovert, as I said, Rene, the introvert. But it was natural to a point, but not the high standard of devotion. We have a hospitality flat, which you alluded to as well. But to keep it functional and repaired, it's costly. And this rain, one roof, part of the roof was flooded, and we had to have it repaired. From a human perspective, we just want to lock it up and just leave it. But God has spoken to us that he wants us to use it for his kingdom. I'm not advertising come to Musenberg. But there is a cost to biblical devotion. But getting back to fellowship, the Greek word for fellowship is koinonia. Now, this has an incredibly strong meaning as well. And the English doesn't really translate it, but the Greek brings across the understanding that our lives are totally intertwined with each other. It's so strong, and our English language is so limited that we don't get the understanding to the depth that Scripture is conveying it. It doesn't have to do with eating food, although we have lots of people around for meals. The essence of koinonia, that fellowship, is not about having, let's have a meal together. It goes much, much deeper. Fellowship has to do with my life belonging to yours. Your dreams are my dreams. My strengths are your strengths. Your fears are my fears. And we'll get through this together. And we see that evident in the New Testament church, especially with the persecution. You were either in the church or you were out. You wouldn't be in there half-hearted if you were getting persecuted. You'd be gone. So it was an understanding the New Testament had, and it was deeply rooted within them. The essence of what we mean when we talk about it means that the body of Christ has priority over all things in our lives. Now, it doesn't mean to neglect what has God called you to, your families and the moms with new babies. I mean, they will realize what devotion really means, devoted to that child. It doesn't mean neglecting those things. But what it does mean is prioritizing everything else above fellowship. Now, Ross mentioned the Dying to Live podcast. A few months ago, we had guests in the studio, and the subject was honoring God in the workplace. An elder's wife from Woodstock, Josh Jen, was being interviewed. And she is high up in the corporate world. She's an executive. But she had to come to a decision about what about community on a Wednesday night. She had so many responsibilities. But she said that she prioritized it above working late, meeting deadlines, or important staff functions. We thought, wow, how is she going to get out of this one? But what she said was it was so important to her that if she had a deadline to make, after comm, even if it was 2 a.m. in the morning, she would finish that deadline because her priority was to be with the others and have New Testament fellowship. Because she could quite easily have, they were always making demands on her time. And she became known for standing her ground, honoring God. And eventually it became such a testimony in the workplace. People asking you, why are you so committed to this midweek meeting and to church? And she was able to be a testimony. So my question to you is, how intertwined are your lives with those in your communities and congregation? I mean, it's a very, very high standard that needs to be kept. And sometimes, I mean, I'm preaching to myself when I share this with you. I haven't perfected it. We are far along the journey, but there's still so much that we need to know and experience. So what dominates your life when you're devoted? What's on your mind? What do you wake up thinking? What do you go to bed thinking? What excites you about the weekend? Especially if you're in a 8-to-5, 6-to-12, a 6-to-6 job. What excites you does it mean you can sleep in on Saturday and Sunday morning and just get rid of some of that stress? Or are you thinking, wow, it's church. Tonight we're going to be able to worship together. For me as a saint in the congregation, I eat, sleep, and live fellowship to the degree it's become so important. In my prayer journal, I write, God, give us words through the congregation in the evening service. Are we in the evening service? Speak to us. That is my prayer. We want to hear God and more of it. Then secondly, barriers to fellowship. There's only one real barrier to fellowship, and that's not being there. I mean, really, that's a barrier. If you're going to fellowship, the New Testament style of fellowship, if you're not there, there's the end. It's not going to happen. We do read about it in Hebrews 10:25, that famous verse about not neglecting meeting together and making a habit of doing it. I mentioned that you shouldn't neglect your families, your young families, your careers, that you have to earn an income. But neglect is a sin. If you neglect anything in your life, you're going to go downhill. If you neglect your health, if you neglect your finances, there is a result. But with the kingdom, it is just an ordinary sin. If it becomes a habit, you miss one, you miss twice, then fourth, fifth, and sixth time, it's so much easier. We understand this concept of, well, let me just refer to something else. When you're a team member of a sports team, we've seen it with Olympics, we've seen it with our rugby and our cricket. If the team is not on the field, in the stadium, at the same time, no game can take place. And it's very similar in the church. We understand the concept, but we don't apply the same logic. We think, if I'm just missing, well, there's 71 other people who will be here tonight. But the problem is, although we might have very valid reasons, if you're not a part of it, as 1 Corinthians 14 says, or was it 12? Well, there, somewhere in Corinthians between 12 and 14. We each, even if you're the toe, how many of you have kicked your little toe? Yeah, I've had that experience many times, and I've had to re-sanctify myself after I've, If you're not within the body, tonight, if someone's missing, God can't do everything he wanted to do tonight. It's impossible. Someone's missing. Not that it won't go on and God's going to do something, but unless everyone is here taking their place and their part, it's very difficult for him to do it as a complete corporate body. Now, I don't want to go into all the excuses, but why people don't come. Family gatherings, etc. You don't feel like coming. Rena and I have had our fair share of it, so I've been able to list what we've been guilty of. But we see that fellowship is a command and not just a suggestion. 1 John 5:3 says, "For this is the love of God, and we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." To obey what God wants is not difficult. So let's get on to the final point, which is the benefits of fellowship. And they are great. They're amazing. I don't know how I can survive without being in fellowship. I do have amazing devotions and pressing in with God, and that is my sustenance. But I've got to share that with people. I've got to be part of something. Now, you mentioned Hebrews 10:25 and not neglecting it. But 10:24 says, "Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works." And after verse 25, at the end of verse 25, it says, "But to encourage one another." I feel incredibly encouraged just being with you guys tonight. We're a completely different congregation, a couple hours away, but we felt included, just part of this congregation. And it's not even our regular congregation. That's what fellowship's about. That's what the love and the care and the understanding is. I feel incredibly encouraged in my walk when others are excited. It excites me. Spiritual gifts are given to each one of us so we can help each other. That's verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 12. We are one body in chapter 12, verse 12. That's what the gifts of the Spirit are all about. It happens in this environment. You don't manifest the gifts of the Spirit in your personal quiet time. Who you prophesying, who you raising from the dead, who you praying for a miracle. You know, I've never prayed in tongues in my quiet time and interpreted for myself. I mean, it doesn't work like that. The gifts have been given for all of us. The next is accountability. This is a big one. When we're out of fellowship and not accountable, we don't see our blind spots. Our elders can't be held accountable for us because you're not there. Well, in a way, God's just going to say, where are they? What did you do? You're responsible to a point for that person. Eventually, if you pull yourself out of fellowship, that coal out of the fire, there's not much, and then it's between God and you, but there is that accountability. As I said, Ross is probably old enough to be my youngest child at a few. How old are you now, Ross? You're that old. No, you're just short of. Are you really 39? No, you're telling me lies. Okay. Well, then my eldest kids are 40. Well, then you're younger than Ross. I'm trying to get invited back again. We developed a friendship and a fellowship that is unusual with an older and a younger man. I don't know how it happened, but it just happened. We would hang out together in my workshop, discuss deep and, well, lots of things. But as a young man, not as an elder, he held me accountable. And he really held me accountable. He wasn't scared to speak into my life and say, hey, what are you doing? Why are you doing that? And to the point that it revolutionized my marriage. I can stand here with Ren and I really argue. And we had Renee's first conversation with a Josh Jen comm leader was, how do I divorce Wayne? That was just over 13 years ago. So what I'm saying is, where we're at the moment is not because we had a great marriage. We learned a lot. And we stand because of fellowship between two brothers, different ages, and we're accountable to each other. In many ways, I wasn't scared to speak into Ross's life. They listened to me is another story. And then a second occasion, this time he was my friend. Our lead older said he'd like to have a coffee with me. I thought, oh, that's cool. He said, I'm inviting Ross with. And I thought, oh, Lord, what's going to happen? So I went to the coffee shop, and I was confronted by my elders by the way I spoke to my wife. Someone who was in our home experiencing hospitality heard me speaking to my wife and was concerned. Well, it wasn't just one occasion. I think it was more than one, eh? Yeah. But it was amazing. Ross came as my friend. I repented quickly, because if you don't repent quickly, it can get hectic. And again, my marriage was changed dramatically because of accountability. And it came out of that close fellowship. You have to be there, present, and available for fellowship. If we hadn't been in that environment of that genuine New Testament fellowship, which often extends into real friendship, we're not going to be able to experience the true New Testament fellowship. And quickly, benefits is sharing resources and needs. If you're not in fellowship, people aren't going to know you're struggling. People aren't going to know that you need something, because it goes much, much beyond that further. We see in Acts 2:42 onwards how the needs of people were met and resulted in nobody having needs. Ross explained that in the alms, what the alms account was for a little bit earlier. And you cannot be taught if you're not in class. The world understands that. But sometimes we're a little bit obtuse and we don't realize that. A big one is joy and celebration. I am a worshiper. I worship my personal devotions. I listen to worship. I'm a musician in our worship team. But nothing touches me like being united in one spirit. Tonight, the worship was incredible. It directed me to God. It brought me into unity with the congregation. When I felt just that presence of God with other people. Worshiping in our worship, watching a friend worshiping like crazy, knowing he has the incredible pressures and problems, it's an inspirational where someone who's next to me, and you draw other people in when they know you're struggling, yet you worshiping God and focusing. Problems 10 times worse than yours. And then the final point under benefits is spiritual growth. I want to make a bit of a point with my personal testimony. The growth I've experienced with God over the last 6-7 months has been incredible. People walking with us, a journey in our congregation. For some reason, God is just, I'm in my 59th year as a Jesus follower, as a Christian. And I've never experienced the growth. And it's been, I've got to say, it had to start somewhere. Okay, it was a very basic start. The catalyst was an elbow in the ribs by my wife. There was someone up front, a man standing alone, and she said, go pray for him. The last thing I felt like was praying for somebody. So I went there. I was obedient to my wife. And sometimes, guys, you need to be obedient to your wives because they tell you the right things to do the right things. And I had to step out. He was struggling with devotions. And I prayed for him and asked him if I could hold him accountable and check him with every day on WhatsApp. And he said, great. But little did I know that praying for somebody else for their devotions was going to transform my own devotional life. It's been incredible. I've had 6-7 months of incredible consistency, which I've never, ever experienced. How did that happen? It wasn't like I had this great desire. When I started checking in with him, I said I'd pray for him as well. I started journaling, and God just did something. I mean, there must have been some other factors. But that was the moment God started something incredible in my life, and it was within fellowship. I was praying for somebody else, for a real need. But little did I know that God was going to do that same thing in my life, and it wouldn't have happened in fellowship. Everything that we do is in context, as believers, is in that context of fellowship. So my challenge to you this evening is, there's been a lot to digest this evening, some Greek words, some illustrations. There has to be fellowship from a deep sense of devotion. If we don't have that incredible, persistent devotion for God and His people, and specifically what He commands, we're not going to grow. We're not going to move together with what God wants for your congregation, for our congregation. And if there's one thing I'd like you to take away, and that is, be faithful in being in fellowship with the other saints. As you've seen so many things happen, God activates incredible blessing when you're in that united fellowship. What can I do? My challenge to you is, what can I do to be devoted to fellowship as a saint in this congregation? What can I do to step out of my comfort zone and make this happen? Ask Renee. She's had to step out of big comfort zones of being really hospitable. And finally, what do I need to repent of to make this happen in my life? Fellowship with God results in fellowship with others. And then that deep fellowship results in fellowship with unbelievers as we persevere in reaching the lost through evangelism. I know it may seem an incredible task to act like an Olympic athlete and put in that the hard time. When they reach those goals, there's so much that has taken place behind the scenes. Can I pray for you? Lord Jesus, thank you that as a New Testament church, we persevere, we strive to obey even the basic commands that come to us from you and through your word. At times it gets so difficult. We have the cares of the world. We have challenges. We have issues that we have to face every day. But I pray, Lord Jesus, that you will encourage, that you will motivate, that you'll stir up, that you'll cut people to the heart within this congregation, that they will feel not only the desire but the need to be in fellowship. I know we talk about Hebrews 10:25, and that's just a basic of being present for you to work. But there are just so many benefits of being in fellowship as a congregation. And I ask that in this situation, which might be different to our congregation or other congregations, that you'll stir up a new move of your work in the lives of people. Before we end, I'd like to throw something out. I know it's sometimes difficult to admit to where we are struggling. But if you'd like to be prayed for, if you'd like to take a challenge and step forward, I'd invite you just to stand where you are and we'll get people around you to pray for you. If you'd like to move deeper into what God has for you, you might have it all together. You might be the most incredible congregation. But if you'd like to be prayed for, won't you stand? If those of you around them would like to just lay hands, just pray. And just ask God to, you know, sometimes these areas of growth aren't because we have chosen it. That life just seems to get a hold of you, and you find that sometimes it's just too much, and you have just a little bit of a slip. Well, if you lay hands, I'll pray. Lord Jesus, when we take a step of faith, it's that first step that draws us closer to you and your purposes in our lives. It's that step that says to you, Lord Jesus, I want more of this. I want to be more like you. And I also want to take you at your word. And so, Lord Jesus, as these brothers and sisters in Christ have stood wanting to take this fellowship journey one step further, I ask for your empowering, your help for it to take place, that they might know the joy of being in fellowship, but not only that, the joy of fellowshipping with others and the joy of being united with them, that they might grow in Christ, that they might get that step closer to you as well. We thank you for this, Lord Jesus, and we bless your name for your word, for your fellowship and your people. I don't know if there's anyone here this evening who might not have experienced fellowship at all, who may never have asked the Lord Jesus to come into fellowship with them, made that decision. And if that's you, and you perhaps have never made that commitment, or even have made a commitment many years back, I'd ask that you'd consider this evening of coming into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, or coming back into fellowship with him. If that's you, won't you raise a hand? Or if you don't have the courage to do that, to chat with Ross, Margot, me, Renee, or any of the team, that you might come into that relationship with the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you that we are one in your body. We thank you that we fellowship with one another, even over vast distances in different congregations. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that we have felt and heard your voice, felt your spirit and heard your voice, and that we are about to embark on something more with our journey with you. We thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.